So life has a way of interfering with your dreams. You have hopes and dreams for your life, for your schooling, your career, your family, your golden years, and things don't always work out the way you want them to. Fantine's a young woman from the musical Les Miserables, and she finds herself in a desperate situation. A summer fling has left her with a child, and so she has to work in a factory in order to support herself and her child, and so she has to put her young baby daughter in the care of some cruel innkeepers. And then when they find out that she's had a child out of wedlock, she's thrown out of the factory and into the streets, and so she's forced to sell herself, literally. She sells her hair, she sells her teeth, and eventually she sells her body. She's falsely accused of a crime and placed under arrest, and on top of that, she's desperately ill. And out of that darkest place, she sings, "I dreamed a dream in days gone by, and now life has killed the dream I dream." Well, hopefully none of us are in that desperate of a situation, but we all have dreams that haven't come true. We all find ourselves in places we never expected to be. We know how it feels to be disappointed, to be discouraged, to be beaten down. And to feel sometimes as if all hope is gone. If that's not true for you right now, it's probably true for someone you know and maybe for someone you love. Well, happy Easter to you, Pastor Larry, right? You know, golly, way to start off things, right? Easter's supposed to be about bunnies and chicks and Easter eggs and things like that, you know, new day, new clothes and things, you know, and it is, but that's not where Easter begins. I mean, Easter begins with despair, it begins with a grave, it begins with women weeping. So that's where we're going to begin our journey this morning, in that dark place. And then we'll watch as Scripture leads us to a brighter place. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 11 this morning. John chapter 11, verses 17 through 26. It says that when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Mary said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, this is a resurrection story. It's not the resurrection story, but it is a resurrection story. John is a brilliant writer, and so he foreshadows the big event with a smaller, lesser event in order to maybe tease out something important for us. And we know that this is a family that Jesus is close to. We don't know the background to the relationship, how long they've known each other, but we know over in the Gospel of Luke that we see Jesus is at their house and he's taking it easy. So these are people close enough that he feels like he can relax a little bit. And he's teaching and Mary's sitting at his feet and Martha's scurrying around and everything. And there don't seem to be any men in their lives. This is a little bit of speculation. But besides their brother Lazarus, there's no mention of any husbands, any families of their own for Mary and Martha. Perhaps they were married and the husbands just aren't mentioned. And so the grief that we see here in this story is just the grief of sisters who've lost their brother. But they may have been widows. They could have been in their 50s or 60s. We're not told how old they were, but if that was their age, it wouldn't have been unusual for the husbands to have have died. And so now they're taken back into the household of their nearest male relative, which is their brother Lazarus, who seems to be the patriarch of the family and therefore the one who's responsible for taking care of them. And if that's the case, then Lazarus is more than their brother. He's their protector. He's their security. He's the one who makes sure that they're taken care of, that they're protected, that they're cared for. And so without him, well, they're completely vulnerable. And so if that's the case, this is more than just the grief of sisters who have lost of brothers. If that's the case, then with they have a heaping helping of despair over their futures. He was more than a brother. He was their hope. With him, the future seems secure. With him gone, the best that they have is uncertainty. You know, maybe things will work out, but they can't be certain about that. He's their hope. And what is that? What is hope? Emily Dickinson tells us it's the thing with feathers that perches in the soul. Whatever that means, I don't know. Some poetry I don't understand, right? Hope is a desire for a future. Hope is a desire for the future, but with a certain confidence, certain expectation of fulfillment. Without the confidence, it's not hope. It's just wishful thinking. And wishes tend not to come true as often as not. When we hope for something, we're counting on it. That's what hope is. But hope is more than a word. Hope is to the spirit what oxygen is to the body. Without it, we die. When a team loses hope, the game's already over, even though the clocks may still be ticking. When investors lose hope, the stock market tumbles. When a patient loses hope, death is crouching at the door. Viktor Frankl survived years in a concentration camp, and he noticed that a lot of the prisoners, a lot of them tended to die right after Christmas. They were hoping that they'd be freed by Christmas, and then when Christmas came and went and they weren't free, then they gave up. They gave up hope. He learned that as long as prisoners had something to look forward to, something to long for, some kind of hope, that they could endure just about anything. But without that, once they lost hope, they quickly died. Dostoevsky said that to live without hope is to cease to live. And Bobby Knight has a bit of a different take on it. Remember Bobby Knight, the legendary coach at Indiana, who's famous for having high graduation rates and winning national championships and throwing chairs across the court and stuff. According to Bobby Knight in his book, The Power of Negative Thinking, which is a very Bobby Knightish thing to write, right? He says, hope is the worst word in the English language. He says it's foolish and lazy to tell yourself that things are going to be all right. It'll only be all right if somebody steps up and does something. And I think he's on to something there. Hope needs a reason, something or someone that can change the trajectory, that can get us into a better place. Without a reason, without someone doing something, hope is just it's just wishful thinking. Mary and Martha didn't have any reason for hope that day. There was no wishful thinking. There was no naive optimism. Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. It's over. And look at what Martha says. Jesus gets there and she says, if only you had been here sooner, something could have been done. If only you'd been here while Lazarus was merely sick, you could have done something because you're the healer. You could have made him well. You're the great physician. But physicians can only help people while they're still alive. Lazarus is dead, and he's been dead for 4 days. And there's nothing anybody can do. And then she adds, curiously, I mean, not that she's curious, but it's a curious thing that she says next. She says, "But I know that God will give you whatever you ask." What does she mean by that? I mean, you may think that obviously it means that she thinks that Jesus might be able to raise Lazarus from the dead, you know, to do what we know he's going to do, to resuscitate Lazarus. But when Jesus pretty much says that your brother will rise again, she doesn't say, "Oh, well, goody, you know, let's get on with, hey, everybody, come watch this. Jesus is about to get ready to do this thing." She doesn't say that. No, she says, "Well, I know that he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day." See, what she wants is something special, and she wants it right then. Not something that's going to happen to everybody at some point in the distant future. I mean, that may have been good Jewish doctrine, but religious doctrine is pretty hollow when you're standing at the grave of a loved one, knowing that you're going to go back home and look at their favorite chair that they're never going to sit in again. And their place at the dinner table will always be empty. And their favorite shirt, the one that still has their smell, is just going to hang in the closet. Never be worn again. And you wish that you could just hear their voice one more time. And doctrine tells you that you'll hear it again someday. But right now, the pain is so bad that someday feels like forever. And it'll never come. And you need something to take away the pain that's right now. This day. And I have a feeling that something like that is what Martha is saying to Jesus. "Jesus, it hurts so bad, and I'm so scared. Can't you do something to take this pain away? Something that doesn't make it hurt so much. Something so that it's not so scary. Do something. God listens to you. If you pray, can't you just ask God to do something right now?" Instead, Jesus, well, to be quite frank, he answers with a religious platitude. That's what he does. "Your brother will rise again." You know, like those people who come to funeral homes and they mean well, but they say all the wrong things. You know, "Well, they're in a better place right now." Or, "I'm sorry your husband of 30 years has died, but at least you had him for that long." Or, "I'm so sorry about your miscarriage, but you're young, you can try again." Or, "I'm sure God has a plan." Or, "God works all things for the good." Of course, that's not really what Jesus is doing. I mean, kind of. Because it's kind of like he's laying out a religious platitude just to show how empty it is. But he's got something bigger in store. He's setting her up for what he really wants to say. So he says the thing that they taught him to say at rabbi school, and he gets the expected response. You know, Martha responds with correct Jewish doctrine, you know, the way a good Jewish woman is supposed to. But then Jesus goes beyond doctrine. In fact, he blows doctrine completely out of the water. What he says next is completely unacceptable. In fact, it's heresy. It's blasphemy. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Don't put your faith in doctrines devised by men." Who are these men anyway who devised these doctrines? How do you know that you can trust them? You don't even know them, but you know me. I've sat in your house. I've had meals with you. You know me. You know I won't lead you astray. You can trust me. I know the Father. And the Father knows me and everyone else. Everyone else just sees him as a dim shadow through smoky glass. But I've seen him face to face. So when you see me, you're seeing him. So trust me. I am the resurrection and the life. See, hope is not a what or a when or even a why. Hope is a who. Bobby Knight's right. Things don't get better just because we want them to. Things get better because somebody does something about it. Hope is always embodied in a person. Shareholders hope the new CEO can turn the company around. Citizens hope the new leader can turn the country back on track. And Jesus Christ is that someone. He is the someone. The resurrection proves that he is stronger than any setback, stronger than any failure, stronger than any loss or any disappointment. If life has a way of killing dreams, Jesus has a way of bringing them back to life. You know the Father. Not by believing certain doctrines that men through the years have told you that you have to believe in order to be saved. Hope isn't a what. Hope is a who. As you can imagine, I get asked a lot about life after death. What it's like, you know. Do we die and go straight there, or does our soul fall asleep and then, you know, at the last judgment we all like wake up at the same time and all show up at the same time? I get asked what heaven's like, whether there are really streets of gold and pearly gates, and, you know, do we all play harp music and stuff? Do we really get mansions when we get there? And what about our pets? Do Rover and Snowball, you know, are they going to be there? The answer to that is yes, by the way. But other than that, nobody really likes my answer. Whenever somebody asks me about the afterlife and what it's like in heaven and what it's like, nobody likes my answer. And so I'm going to give you my answer, but I'm warning you, you aren't going to like it. All right? So here it is. I don't know. I don't know. And I don't know, not because I haven't read the scriptures and studied them and asked the question and looked for answers. I don't know because I have read the Bible and it just doesn't give us those kind of answers. It doesn't give us those kind of details. There's no description of heaven in the Bible. The pearly gates and streets of gold at the end of Revelation are the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven toward to earth. But heaven is left undescribed, so I can't tell you what it's like. The answer is, I don't know. See, I told you weren't going to like it. But I also figure that if we're supposed to know, Jesus would have told us. If it was that important, the Bible would have given us some kind of clue, but he didn't, so I guess we're just going to have to wait. My wife has a complicated relationship with GPSs. First of all, she's just convinced that that there's a worldwide conspiracy to drive her crazy and that technology is the means by which it's going to happen. But she doesn't really trust the GPS. And so whenever we're going someplace together, someplace that I've never been, she gets really nervous. Because Pam is really afraid of being lost. I've been lost plenty of times, and it never bothers me. To me, it's just an adventure and finding a new way to get someplace. But Pam's afraid of being lost. She gets really scared at just the thought of being lost, and even more scared when she thinks I'm lost. So sometimes we'll be going someplace, and I'll have the GPS on my phone going, and I'll have it in my lap, and she'll say, "Here, let me have your phone." And ostensibly, she's asking for my phone with the GPS because it's unsafe, you know, to drive with the GPS in your lap and everything. But that's not really it. She's afraid, and so she's looking for some measure of control. And so she can at least have the phone in her hand and can look on the map thingy to see where the next turn is going to be. She feels like she's got a little bit of control, and she'll be a little bit less frantic. But all it does is make me nervous. And if you think I'm the one with control issues, all it takes is one time of turn left up here. Turn. No, turn right. You were supposed to turn right back there. Oh, my gosh, we're going to end up in a bad neighborhood and we're going to be murdered. All of, you know, that's the reason I don't want her to have the GPS. So I refuse to let her have my phone. Problem is, she has her own phone. And so sometimes she'll pull it out and she'll pull up the maps, the GPS app, and she'll enter the address. Of course, it's not the same app I've got on my phone, right? So Google Maps and Apple Maps, they are not going to agree on the best way to get someplace, like two uncles at a family reunion or something, you know? And so now I've got three women's voices all at the same time telling me how to get someplace, and that is not a good place to be. And so at some point, I just have to grab the phone from her hand and throw it out the window. I don't actually do that. But what I have done is to say, "Honey," she's still smiling at me, is she? Okay, there you go. "Honey, have I ever failed to get us where we need to be on time?" "No." "So I tell you what. Why don't you turn off your phone and recline your seat and close your eyes and take a deep breath and fall asleep. And I promise when you wake up, we'll be there." And she does. And I get there completely relaxed. And when she wakes up, we're there. And that's what Jesus is saying. We don't trust in doctrines, GPSs to tell us how to get to the afterlife, how to get to heaven. We don't trust descriptions of distant places and future times. We trust Him. Jesus is saying, "Hey, I got this. I got this. You can fall asleep and know that when you wake up, I've gotten you there. Because I know the way to the Father. And I've been there before. So trust me." Hope is a who. And that who is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks that you've given to us a Savior, a person, real flesh and blood, who knows the way to the Father and will never err in taking us there. And so we don't have to know all of the details, because we know the one who's been through death and been raised again to life. And we can just simply trust that we can fall asleep, and when we wake up, we'll be there. We trust you, Jesus. We believe in you. And that is our hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.